Well, last week we sort of got our appetites whetted, I hope, for this evening. We covered chapters 1 and then through the first 7 verses of chapter 2 concerning the rapture. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the first 7 verses have caused much controversy down through the centuries within the church. So I'm not here to try to tell you what the correct answer is, but I'm going to present to you tonight the issues associated with these 7 verses. And of course, if you've ever heard of a discussion concerning the different views of the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation, the post-tribulation rapture, and of late there's been the pre-wrath rapture in the last 20 years, which is relatively newcomer on the block. We won't really address that one too much. But it is can be very confusing. So tonight I'm going to try to do with the help of the Holy Spirit is to sort of lay it out there for you, and then I'll present how I understand it, then you decide. I have my own opinions, and I will share my opinion with you. But why don't we go ahead and pray before we get into this. So, Father, Lord, we do acknowledge you on this. We know that you inspired Paul to write these words, to pen these words, and the way they were put down led by the Holy Spirit were meant for us today. And there are certain things that you have withheld on purpose from us. So, Lord, we don't want to be in any way arrogant about this or dogmatic about these things, but to understand that your word is precious in your sight, and we want to honor your word as we look through these difficult verses, that you would help us as we seek you and seek clarification through the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said together, let's go to verse 1. Now, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a big picture first, like I've been doing, and so that we know where we're headed. And I like PowerPoint, so let me see. Oh, yeah, see these little pop-up things. You ever get pop-up things? They want to sell you stuff. There it is again. He doesn't want to stop. Okay, let me see if I can get this. Where are you? There you are. 10. This is 2010. No, this is 2013, but I'm working on 2010 and 2013. There it is again. Okay, let's try this. Get on. There it is. Okay, here we go. Why did Paul write Thessalonians? Now, the 2 letters to Thessalonians, some consider this his first 2 letters that he wrote. Some say Galatians was his first letter. We'll get into that. It doesn't matter. But around 50-51 AD, he wrote these letters to the Thessalonica church. The first letter encourages despairing Christians concerning their deceased loved ones that they will, in fact, be reunited with them when the rapture takes place before the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord. And that's what we learn in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And it's important to understand that Paul is connecting day of the Lord, and there is a connection between the day of the Lord in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and the rapture of the church in chapter 4 of Thessalonians. We spent some time on that. The second letter answers deceived Christians that the day of the Lord cannot begin until the departure and the Antichrist is revealed. Here's the 2 letters. Paul visited them for a very short time, brand new Christians. He travels on down to I'll come back to the departure. One other thing. That's the problem with PowerPoints. Unless you practice over and over, you have these kind of problems. Now I've said the second letter addresses deceived Christians that the day of the Lord cannot begin until the departure and the Antichrist is revealed, or some call the apostasy, departure from the faith, and the Antichrist is revealed. So the day of the Lord cannot begin until those 2 things happen. But the rapture happens before the day of the Lord, and so we get a little confused as to where the rapture fits into that. Could we have the air turned on, Charles? And the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he that hinders is taken out of the way. So something is hindering the unveiling of the Antichrist, And there are differences of opinion on what that is that is hindering the Antichrist from being revealed. So that's our big picture. That's where we're headed. Now, here's our little, this short version of Paul. He's in Corinth. That's Paul with a little torch right there, if you can see him there. And he's in Corinth. No, that's actually Timothy. This little guy represents Paul and Timothy. Now, this is Acts chapter 18. We find that Paul learns of the Thessalonians despairing because they think their deceased loved ones will miss the return of Jesus. That's really what the assumption is built into the letter. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica with his first letter and comforts them with the knowledge that they will see their loved ones at the rapture before the day of the Lord. Now, the word rapture isn't in there, but the word, the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up, that is there. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive will not be left behind, but they will be follow right on their heels, and they'll be meet in the, where? Up in the clouds. And if you aren't sure where that is, it says in the air. So we're going to meet in the clouds in the air. So we'll be with our loved ones, the ones who have already passed on. We'll see Marvin up there, who passed away just a few weeks ago. We'll see him. We'll see. It'll be a great reunion, and we're to comfort and encourage each other with the fact that we know, as Paul is telling the Thessalonians, look, you know, they're not going to miss out on the return of Jesus. We're all going to see him at the same time, so to speak. Now, that right there is the problem. And understanding the rapture is this thing called time, because we don't really understand time all that well. We know from Einstein that and other scientists of late that time is a physical property, and it's intertwined with space and mass and so on. So we do understand that, but we don't understand the relationship of time to that dimension in which God lives. We do not understand it. And so when we talk about subjects such as the rapture, and the timing of events, we're really talking about something we don't fully understand, right? It's sort of like asking Mr. and Mrs. Flat, who live in a two-dimensional plane, if they in fact understand three dimensions, and they never will, because they can't experience three dimensions, because they're stuck on a plane. They're stuck in a two-dimensional flat. I could stick my finger into their dimension, and they might maybe see a little circle or something, a shadow. But they're not going to understand this idea of three dimensions. And it's the same way with us, trying to understand where God exists outside of the dimension in which we are in. It's very difficult. So when we talk about the rapture, it's very difficult to understand how the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and left behind, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 and 51, says that we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Then back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says that we will be caught up to meet them together in the clouds in the air, and so be with them forever. Now, that's hard for us to understand, and I'm not going to claim I understand it. I don't know. You know, we talk about Marvin, and most of us know Marvin, 93-year-old Marvin, who is going to be 94 in September. Now, he did pass on, and some wonder, well, does he have his body now? Well, from a theoretical point, he doesn't have his body yet. But then that's looking at it from our point of view, right? But in fact, he may have it, because now he's outside of the time zone that we're now in, right? That's all I can say on that. Don't ask me to explain it, but we'll leave it at that. Okay. So now they're to comfort each other with this knowledge that there's going to be a great reunion. They're going to be caught up in the air, and it's a thing called the rapture. The dead will be raptured. They're going to be a group of people who are alive, who will never have to experience death. Their bodies will be changed and caught up to meet them in the air. And then Paul makes it clear that this is going to happen before the day of the Lord. That's in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, regarding the dates and times and seasons, brethren, I do not need to write, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when they are calling peace and safety. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. And you, brethren, are not going to be caught by surprise, because you're of the day. Those who are not children, who are not who are in the dark, those who are not believers, they are going to be caught by surprise. So we are not going to be caught by surprise. Regarding what? Regarding the coming of the day of the Lord, It's not going to catch us by surprise because we're expecting it to come. But we're also expecting to be raptured before the day of the Lord takes place. So when he talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, it's not going to be a thief in the night to you and me. Because when we hear that trumpet, as we read back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, we know it's time to go. And so we're not going to be surprised when we hear the trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel. When we hear that, and if you're a believer, you will. I don't ask me to make it, you know, we can have Jim here with his little horn blowing his ram's horn. I don't know what it sounds like. I don't know what, but when it happens, you will know because you're waiting for it, and then you'll know it's time to go. You're not going to do what Lot's wife did, right? Remember what she did? They were told not to look back. And what did she do? She looked back when all the destruction of Sodom was going on, and that was it for her. And Jesus actually commented about her doing that in Luke chapter 17. Did he not? He said, remember Lot's wife. Regarding what? If you love your life in this world, then you'll have no part of me. You see? And so in Luke 17, he says, look, don't go back for your things. Don't go back for whatever that is. It may even be your children, your grandchildren. Oh, God forbid, my grandchildren. You got to leave them in God's hands. Okay? That's a can of worms. I'm not going to address it. Okay? I see some of you wondering, oh, what do you mean the grandkids? Don't worry about it. I saw the look in your faces. You know, my grandkids, oh, you know, I got to go back and save them. They're going to be okay. He's got it taken care of. But when you hear that trumpet, it's time to leave. It's just you and him. That's what it all boils down to. When God took Marvin that day, it was just him and Marvin. It was that day. Even Eric holding his hand, his son Eric, as he was holding his hand, and he was there when Marvin passed, and Marvin just left. He said it wasn't slipping away. He just left, and it was the Lord. The Lord came. The time to go, Marvin. Eric couldn't go. Eric had to stay behind, and Marvin left. So when it comes to that time, when that rapture call comes, that's just you and the Lord, right? That's just you and the Lord. You don't be thinking about what your brand new car that you just bought, the great job that you new got, job that you love. Perhaps you're a workaholic. You got to leave that all behind. Your beautiful new spouse, whatever it is. It's just you and the Lord. Got to get that here, because that's really what he wants us, where he wants us to be. Now, you will not suffer God's wrath. That's in verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. You will not suffer God's wrath. You've not been appointed to his wrath. We talked about that before. If you want to get the tape, go back a few weeks and get it. But that's in 1 Thessalonians 5. But God wants to make it clear that we have not been appointed to wrath. We read in Revelation chapter 3, I want to say about verse 10, that because this particular church, and by the way, when Jesus is addressing the churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, he's addressing every believer. You want to know why I know that? Because he concludes each address to the letter with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So check to see if you have an ear, as Chuck Missler would say. He's speaking directly to you, and he says to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because you have persevered, and because you have kept my word, and have not denied my name, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. I'm going to keep you from or out of. The Greek there for from is ek, out of. You can't, it's not through. He will keep you from, out of. That's what it says. And that fits perfectly well with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. It says, we will be pulled out of to meet him up in the clouds in the air. So he's going to pull us up out of here, and then we will be pulled out of the wrath that will come to try all those or test all those that are in the world that the book of Revelation calls earth dwellers. Now, That's about the wrath. Now, the day of the Lord and God's wrath are the same thing. The day of the Lord and God's wrath are equivalent, especially when you go back and you read in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. And there is a difference of opinion about how long the day of the Lord lasts. And the day of the Lord starts out with his wrath, where he judges the world. But then we understand that the day of the Lord extends right on into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We read about that in Zechariah 14, where he will be worshipped throughout the world, also in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord and God's wrath is the same. Now, what happens is Timothy comes back with news about this, and Paul learns that they have a new concern after Timothy delivers that first letter about the rapture, and they're not going to miss out on their deceased loved ones. And the new concern is that the Thessalonians have been deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord has already begun. And this raises an interesting question, and this is what we want to delve into tonight. What caused them to be deceived, and why were they alarmed? And that's really what the issue is, the big issue is. And I had a hard time getting a hold of that for the longest time. Why were they alarmed? Now, in Acts 18, Paul responds to this, we learn, by him sending Timothy back with a second letter to the Thessalonians, and he reassures the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is not going to begin until there are two things take place first. The departure must come first, and that right there is really our target. That word for departure, the Greek is apostasia. And then the second thing must be the Antichrist must be revealed. So these are the two things that must come first before the day of the Lord can begin, or the time of God's wrath can begin. These two things. But as far as the Antichrist goes, before he can be revealed, it says there, he that hinders must be taken out of the way. He that hinders what? He that hinders the unveiling of the Antichrist. He must be taken out of the way. Okay. Here's our prophecy timeline. That's our background. I'm going to give you a little timeline here. There's a tribulation. Notice, those are supposed to be clouds. This is a little better over here. You can see it. That's our 7-year timeline for the tribulation. Jesus comes to earth after the tribulation. Then there's a period of peace on earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verses 2 through 4. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then after the Great White Throne Judgment, according to 2 Peter 3, 12 to 13, the old earth is burned up, and it's replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, and that takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The theological name for this is premillennialism. This right here is premillennialism. In other words, the word millennial means 1,000. So before the 1,000 years, Jesus comes back, before the 1,000 years, pre-1,000 years, after the 1,000 years reign of Christ, there's the white throne judgment where all unbelievers are judged. All unbelievers are judged at the great white throne judgment. There will be no believers there. You won't be there to be judged. It's only those who are going to be cast in a lake of fire. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth after the old heaven and the old earth is burned and replaced. And there will be a new earth, a new earth. We don't know what it'll look like exactly, but it'll be a new earth. And that'll be the place, what we call heaven, okay? We want to focus in on that timeline right there. We're gonna leave out the new heavens and new earth, but we're going to focus right in on that timeline, and so you can see it a little better. We have our 7-year tribulation, the coming of Jesus to earth, and the peace of on earth, 1,000-year reign, the great white throne judgment. Now, here's the deal. There are three rapture views. Basically three. There's more. There's more. There's really five. But I'm going to go to the real standard basic rapture views. So we have the seven-year tribulation and the thousand-year reign of Christ. Here's a pre-trib view. Before, now this is important. This part is very important. Before the day of the Lord, the pre-tribulation, pre-tribulation before the tribulation. Rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. That's what pre-trib means. The rapture takes place before the day of the Lord. This is what I want you to know. It's before the day of the Lord. So we place the day of the Lord equal to the, see, seven-year tribulation. We make the start of the day of the Lord equal to the seven-year tribulation. Important. Rapture happens before the day of the Lord, which we match up with the start of the day of the Lord. We match it up with the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Now, the mid-tribulation view has the rapture taking place in the middle of that seven-year tribulation and before the day of the Lord. So you see what they did with the day of the Lord? They shifted the day of the Lord over one, okay, 3.5 years. And then the post-tribulation view is the rapture takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation before the day of the Lord. See what happened to the day of the Lord? So it's sort of confusing as to where to place the day of the Lord. Do we put it, does it cover the whole 7 years, or does it only cover beginning from the middle of the 7 years on, or is it at the end of the day of the Lord, God's wrath? Does it only happen at the end of the 7 years? So that's where we're headed. Now, which view is correct? Which view is correct? Let's read verses 1 through 7. And this is not the tell-all to which view is correct. This is a portion, a slice, if you will, of Scripture that we're looking at that is used for each of the different positions to justify their view. So we're going to look at these seven verses. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, our gathering together to Him is the rapture. They all agree. All three of you agree with the fact that this is referring here to the rapture of the church, because he's addressing the same issue that he wrote about in his first letter, and that is the rapture of the church. So, concerning, brethren, the coming of Jesus, not to earth, but to meet us up there in the air, in the clouds, and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, verse 2, not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, day of Christ, another way to say day of the Lord, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, and here we go, the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Son of perdition is another name for the Antichrist. We're going to come back to that falling away in just a little bit. Let's keep going. Verse 4. So, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining him. You see, we don't know, but obviously he told them, and they already know, but we don't. So he's withholding information out of his letter that the Thessalonians were privileged to, but we don't have that information. And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now let's go back and look at each one of these verses, one verse at a time. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that is in the rapture, we ask you. Now, the subject and focus is our being gathered to him. I want you to notice something here. If we are being gathered to Him, what does that imply? We're going to leave or depart from down here to be gathered together to Him. You get the idea? Okay, that's important for the pre-trib position. That's important because the pre-trib position emphasizes context is king. Context is king. In other words, if I get too myopic, if I get too close to the syntax and the morphology of the grammar, I will miss out on the main point. You know how you can do that, right? We get so, maybe you've had professors where they get so caught up in the minutia, they miss. When I worked at Disney, we had presentations to our executive management, and we actually hired this guy. He wrote executive summaries. He specialized in taking the technical guy's words and putting them into meaningful words for the executive team. So what he would do is he'd go to the technical guy. If you had a technical guy come up and try to explain some things to the executives, they would have no clue, for the most part, what he was talking about. I saw some of you go, yeah, I know, I was one of them, okay? I was one of those guys. I was sort of like a go-between because I understood technical stuff, but I also understood the operation. So they liked me to be the go-between guy, and I'd go out, talk to the technical guys, and I'd come back. I talked with the guy who wrote, all he did was write summaries. Well, the reason why this executive summaries were written was to ferret out or flesh out the technical details the executives could not really understand and really get to the bottom line, the main point. So, syntax, or to say that context is king, means I want an executive summary of what these seven verses are saying. Don't bog me down with cognate nouns and transitive verbs, and don't get me stuck in that because I'm going to lose sight of what you're trying to say, right? Okay. Now, so the focus and the subjects is our being gathered to Him in the rapture, which also implies, inferentially, that we're departing. So if you're being gathered, you're departing. Look at the same coin, two sides. Let's keep going. Verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind, that is alarmed. That's some translations use the word alarmed, or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, that is the day of the Lord, had come. So they thought they were in the day of the Lord, and it really alarmed them, and they were upset. They wanted, and the day of the Lord, if you go study the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, I can understand why they would be upset. Because it's going to be a bad, bad time, a day of darkness. It'll be very bad. I mean, World War II will dwarf in comparison to this period of history. Jesus said that there'll be nothing compared to this time in all of history. Unless he had cut it short, everybody would be killed. That's how bad this time, when the wrath of God is being unleashed upon the earth, he's going to cut it short. Now, the subject or focus here is that they were alarmed and troubled about what? That the day of the Lord had come. So we take verse 1 and 2, and we put the two together, and we've got, I'm going to talk to you about us being gathered together to Him, or departing from here to be gathered together to Him, and it's over the issue that you're alarmed about that the day of the Lord has already begun. Now, here's where the problem is, right here with that word alarmed or shaken in mind. And this is where the post-trib people run off with their own understanding of what they were alarmed about. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but let me say this. The text reveals that they were alarmed, but it doesn't tell us why. So we're left with speculation as to what this alarm is, this problem that they're having. We are left to speculate. And when you get into speculation, it becomes a theory, correct? Becomes a theory. So speculation as to why the Thessalonians were alarmed is what leads to the confusion to these three, among the three groups, the pre-tribulationists, the mid-tribs, and the post-tribs. They're confused. All three of them are confused over, are not clear about exactly what they were alarmed about. So the post-trib view, let's first tackle them, because they seem to be the ones that we have the most trouble with. As I'll tell you right up front, I'm a pre-trib person. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, because I believe context is king. That's how I've always understood Scripture. You get too down, you get too much into the weeds, as they say, then you end up with legalism and Phariseeism, in my opinion. So we want to stay up as high. And by the way, we're not that smart. We're really not that smart, and God knows that. He understands that. So he wants us to understand that just read what it says and don't try to get too fancy with it. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. This is the, now I'm not saying the post-trib people are absolutely wrong and I'm going to be dogmatic about it, because who am I? I can't say that, because the text is not clear. It's not clear. It just isn't. And for those who say that it is clear, they're not being honest with you. Okay. So here's the post-tribulation view concerning this alarm. Why did they have alarm concerning the day of the Lord? And this is what they say. And I got this from Robert Gundry's book, The Church and the Tribulation. He is sort of like the king. Walter Martin, you remember Walter Martin? Walter Martin, who is a post-trib, held that position. He would refer you to Robert Gundry's book, The Church and the Tribulation, who is the one who is the spokesman for the post-tribulation. So I got his book, and I pretty much went right to the main point, his main point, and there's a lot of words in there, but I boiled it all down to these two. Here it is. He argues that the Thessalonians were unaware of the pre-tribulation rapture because Paul didn't teach it in his letter, his first letter. In other words, not only did he not write about it, according to Gundry, but he didn't even teach it orally. In other words, he's explained everything to them, and you can't even glean from the text that he shared the pre-tribulation view orally, and he would swear that the day of the Lord, as he taught back in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, has nothing to say about the rapture of the church taking place before the tribulation. Remember what the tribulation is? It's 7 years long. The students of the Bible understand the 7-year tribulation is the same as the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. Now, the second reason, and this is Gundry's sort of like his coup d'etat of the pre-tribulation view, he suggests, well, what if they forgot about Paul's pre-trib teaching? So, it is argued, Gundry says, why didn't Paul just remind them that they won't experience the tribulation? You see what he's saying? If they forgot about the tribulation, if the Apostle Paul actually did teach that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation or before the 7 years, and they forgot about it, this is Gundry's argument, why didn't he just say, well, don't you remember I told you it's going to happen, you know, the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. And there you have his coup d'etat of the pre-trib position. He just cancels it out right there. by that one statement. Because Paul failed. No, Paul didn't fail. It was never his intention to correct that problem. Well, they're concerned that we're in the day of the Lord. Well, why didn't Paul just say, well, no, the day of the Lord's not going to happen because the tribulation, we're not in the tribulation now, and the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. He didn't say that. Okay. Instead, what does he do? He describes the apostasy and the unveiling of Antichrist. And that, they believe, the post-trib position believes, that that supports the fact that we're going to go through the tribulation. Why would he talk about tribulation things? Why would he talk about the apostasy and the unveiling of Antichrist? Why would he? Why would he, if it was unimportant that we know about it, if we're looking for Jesus Christ, not Antichrist, why would he even talk about it? I'm trying to the best I can present how he would explain it. Okay? Now, this word apostasy is a key. See that? Let's go back to our Bibles and go to verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Antichrist. What is that word? In the New King James Version, it says falling away. What's some other translations out there? Apostasy? Rebellion? Yeah, rebellion's okay. Okay, now here's the deal. In order to understand really what the issue is here, as Bible students, we need to understand what the problem is with this word for apostasy. Now, it's the Greek word is apostasia. The Greek word is apostasia. And the Greek word apostasia is only used two times in the New Testament. That's our problem. Because Greek scholars, they like it when a Greek word is used lots of times. Okay, and then they can compare how the Greek word is used in other texts so that they can have a better understanding of what that word means. The biggest part, in my opinion, of this problem is the word apostasia is only used twice in the New Testament Greek. So that's our problem. Now, this part's really cool. This is really cool. I think it is. The idea behind apostasia is rebellion, falling away from the norm. That's all it means. A rebellion or a falling away or a departure from the norm. Whether it is religious or political, it doesn't have to be strictly a falling away from Bible doctrine. It doesn't have to be. It could be political rebellion or a falling away from a certain standard or norm. For example, this country is in apostasy as far as the U.S. Constitution is concerned, according to many, many experts' opinion. You remember Bork, who was nominated for the U.S. Supreme Court? I forget his first name. And he was a strict constitutionalist. You just interpret the Constitution the way the founders intended it to be. Or is the Constitution a living document where it's dynamic and it changes? That's the liberal view. The conservative view says, no, it's not a living and breathing document. It's but the way they intended it to be. That's how we... Okay, so this is the same. This is the idea. So the standard for apostasia is a falling away or a departure. Now, not all Greek scholars agree that it's strictly having to do with falling away from a doctrine or falling away from a norm, political. They're not all in agreement with that. Okay? And I'm going to give you an excellent Greek scholar by the name of Kenneth Wiest. He says this about that. About apostasia. The root word for the noun apostasia is the intransitive verb aphastemi, which literally means departure, as in, okay, here it is, as in removal, physically removed. That's the root word for the word apostasy. Now, without getting too technical here, I want to show you something. In his New Testament expanded translation, Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Weiss translates, now let's watch this, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4, he says, now I am requesting you, brother. Now listen closely to what Kenneth Weiss does. He's a Greek scholar. Excellent. Highly recommended. I am requesting you, brethren, with regard to the coming and personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our being assembled together to him, not soon to become, verse 2, not soon to become unsettled, the source of this unsettled state being your minds, neither be thrown into confusion, either by a spirit, that is a believer in the Christian assembly, claiming the authority of divine revelation and claiming to give the saints a word from God, or through a word, namely received personally as from us, or through a letter falsely alleged to be written by us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come and is now present. And then here's how he writes verse 3, translates verse 3. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. You see how this Greek scholar translates this verse. Now you have other Greek scholars who say, no, you can't do that. And so they have a big disagreement, thus the intense debate over what is going on here. Is it strictly a falling away from some norm, or is it a physical departure, as in the rapture of the church? I hold to the opinion that because context is king, Paul opens up the passage by saying, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him. What does that imply? A departure. Thus, what we have here is a potential that Paul had in mind, the rapture of the church. That's what he had in mind. But he also had in mind, are you ready? He also had in mind a departure from the truth. He had both in mind. So what's the best Greek word to use for that? But apostasia, with the root word aphistemi, and you've got both in the one word for apostasia. See what's going on here? That's why I'm pre-trib. That's a broader picture. It's a bigger picture, but it encompasses both views. They're both true. It is a departure, a physical departure in the rapture, and it is also a falling away from the truth. Now, let's pursue this a little further. I want to show you in the text. Now, here are the two arguments from the post-trib view. This is just a summary. Paul never taught the pre-trib view, number one. Number two, if he did, why did he not simply say to Thessalonians, you will not have to go through the tribulation? This he could have nipped it in just one sentence, right? Could have done that. So that's the post-trib. Now, the post-trib view teaches that Christians are to look for the Antichrist, who is an apostate leader and supported by an apostate world. That's what post-trib teaches. We are to be looking for Antichrist, and we are also to be aware of apostasy. And some would say, hey, isn't that happening right now? I mean, look at the gay marriage issue. Is that not apostasy? A falling away from sound doctrine? And gay bishops and gay marriage and all the gay stuff. I don't know. Did you hear about the atheist group led by Richard Dawkins? Did you hear what they're trying to use for their... They think the word atheist is a negative word, so they're attempting to replace, just like the homosexual successfully used the word gay to replace the word homosexual, which had a negative connotation. This is true. Atheists are now attempting to change the word atheist to brights, B-R-I-G-H-T-S. I'm serious. That's what they're working on right now. They're lobbying that. You'll be hearing about it maybe down the road. Brights. Okay. True story. Richard Dawkins, Google him and put in the word brights and see what you come up with. Okay, don't do it now because we're in the middle of this. Okay. Now, see, now watch. All the rebels are going to go there and Google. Okay. Now, this is where post-trib heads. They're looking for Antichrist and they're looking for apostasia. They're looking for a falling away. And I can agree with them. I can see apostasy. Cannot you? I see apostasy in the world. I certainly do. And I can say, oh my gosh, that means Antichrist might be around the corner. And it looks like, oh my God, could this be a post-trib? Well, let's move on. Now, so the post-trib position, for the first 7 years, there's a falling away, apostasy, and rebellion. Believers are to look for the Antichrist. Before, and here we go, before the day of the Lord. And so we place the rapture after all of this, tribulation events. The apostasy, that's a tribulation event. The Antichrist, that's a tribulation guy. He's there for all 7 years. And at the end of that, we've got the rapture of the church before the day of the Lord. Let me do that again. I worked hard on this. See, I won't get a reward in heaven for this. You do know that. I'm gloating. Here it is. Yeah. That feels good. You're going to see it again. Okay. See where the day of the Lord is? Right there. They pushed it this way, and they have then the rapture at the end of the 7 years. The tribulation, they say the tribulation and the day of the Lord have nothing to do with each other. Nothing to do with each other. Mid-trib view is really the same as the post-tribulation view, except the mid-trib view ties the rapture to the opening of the seventh seal midway through the tribulation. So we have the seven-year tribulation here. Midway, halfway through the tribulation, we have then a falling away. We'll see that in the first 3.5 years. We'll see a falling away, apostasy, and rebellion, just like the post-trib position. And then we'll, of course, be looking for Antichrist before what? Once again, before the day of the Lord. You see the day of the Lord? All three positions agree about the day of the Lord. The rapture is going to happen before the day of the Lord. You just move the day of the Lord along that timeline. That's all you do. And then, where's the rapture here? Before the day of the Lord. Pre-trib view. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. If there's any post-tribs in here, no offense. Paul reminded them, verse 5, remember, don't you remember I told you all this stuff? Reminded them two things must first happen before the day of the Lord can begin as follows. The falling away or departure. Falling away or departure. The Antichrist will be revealed after the restrainer is removed. Well, what does post-trib do with the restrainer? What do they do with the restrainer? You want me to tell you what they do with the restrainer? They say it's irrelevant. The restrainer is irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference. As far as the rapture goes, it's not an issue. You pre-tribbers, you just made that up. I'm just telling you the way they said it. You pre-tribbers just made up the thing about the restrainer. And yes, they will. Well, Gundry himself says, you know, I think it's government, but I like the idea that it's Holy Spirit. And he'll agree with the pre-tribbers on that, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, he is a Greek guy. And so he's saying, well, you know, it's used in the neuter, and then it's used, the definite article, it's used first in the neuter, and then it's used with the definite article, which suggests it is the Holy Spirit. So he likes that, and he's a post-trib guy, and he likes that idea. But he says it's irrelevant. The restrainer is irrelevant as far as the rapture is concerned. You pre-tribbers just made it up. It just happens to fit your preconceived ideas. Okay? So the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the part he has a problem with. Gundry. Walter Martin's favorite writer on this subject. He has a problem with the assumption that it's the Holy Spirit working through the church, restraining what? Antichrist from coming forward. And I asked, well, why not? Why couldn't it be the Holy Spirit working through the church? Why couldn't it be? I mean, that's relevant, isn't it? Maybe you've walked into a situation at work or perhaps with even in a family situation, you walk into a room and people get nervous and they all of a sudden put their little halos on and they act nice and they stop cussing or whatever it is they do. Perhaps you've experienced that before. And what do you think it is that's causing them to do that? Is it you? I don't think it is so much as it is the Holy Spirit in you convicting them. You just stand there. You didn't say a word, and they're feeling bad, and you're saying, well, why are you feeling bad? Well, I don't know, but you're judging me. I didn't say a word. I'm just standing here. Well, I know you. Well, so what do? You know, it's probably the Holy Spirit, and isn't that what the Word says? That the Holy Spirit is doing what? Convicting the world. Isn't the Holy Spirit doing that? Isn't that what Jesus said in chapter 16 of John? The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin. How's he doing that? Guess what? He's doing it through you. So when you walk into a room, the Holy Spirit's working through you to convict the world of sin. And if a demon is in that room, they will come after you and it won't seem rational. That's usually an indication that there's something demonic going on in that room. It may not be a possession, but it could be oppression. Somebody demonically oppressed, and they will come after you, and you can't figure out where did that come from. What's that? Has that ever happened to you? So the restrainer is working through the church to restrain who? The son of perdition, the Antichrist, right? That's our assumption. Here's a pre-trib review. So the day of the Lord matches up with the seven-year tribulation. We push it all the way back to the beginning. Believers will not see the Antichrist. Why? The church will have departed in the rapture. That's our assumption. Ready? Because we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are restraining the ushering of Antichrist, the Holy Spirit through us acting as a restrainer. Once he's removed, then who's revealed? Watch closely. Antichrist is then revealed in what capacity? By confirming a seven-year covenant supported by an apostate and rebellious world. See how that word apostasia, epistemē, which is the intransitive verb, the root word for the cognate noun, oh, I just did it. Apostasia. We only have two usages of apostasy in the New Testament, so we got to go with classical Greek to look at to see how this all works together. And it's just quite possible that Paul picked apostasy. I can't prove that. It's a theory. And so we got to understand that when we talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, it is a theory, but it's predicated on sound reasoning. And the post-trib, I had one guy he called up and we're talking and he wanted to come through the phone line and come through right through the speaker, you know, and get after me. I wasn't upset. He was more upset. We all have assumptions. And it's good you know what your assumptions are. And that way you won't get upset. Because otherwise it's a pride issue, is it not? If I get overly upset about a position that I hold, it probably has something to do with pride, so I need to back off. Okay. So, let's go to verse 4. So the man of sin is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, many Roman emperors in that day saw themselves as God. If you study Roman history, not all of them, some liked the idea of divinity within the concept of Caesar, like Augustus Caesar, saw it more as a worshiping the idea of Caesar. But by the time you get to Caligula, he actually thought he was a personification of God, if you know your history. Nero did too. He thought he was God. He was insane. Other emperors down the road may or may not have taken that title, but that was something in which they felt like they were a god. Caesar worship was actually something that was not fully accepted across the empire. It wasn't, but it was a movement where in some cities more than others, where unless you worshiped an image of Caesar there, then you would be castigated for not being true to Rome. Now listen to this. This is part I had a hard time understanding for the longest time. Christians weren't persecuted because they believed in Jesus Christ or God. That's not why they were persecuted. They were persecuted because they refused to worship Caesar as God in addition to worshiping Jesus as God. They refused to worship Caesar. Therefore, they were considered traitors. Now, if you're paying close attention to what's going on in our country right now, that's the direction we're headed, where you better get on track and get with the system that is more important than your God. Otherwise, you are an enemy of the state, and that is happening right now. That's happening right now. You remember Homeland Security, Napolitano, who I guess is now, she's the head of the University of California. Yeah, she's ahead. Janet Napolitano? Yeah, she had a few years, huh? Oh, she's like an antichrist. Okay, Janet, we're just kidding. No, she was responsible. It was under her jurisdiction, when it was her jurisdiction, when she was in charge, there was a notice put out by her department, Homeland Security, a list of enemies of the state. And did you know evangelical Christians who believe in the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, the church were on that list? Did you know that? And thanks to Ralph Reed and others like him who have clout in Washington, they were able to put enough pressure on her to have that part taken out of the document. The point that it made it into the document is an indication of the direction that we're headed. Same with our army. We have some pretty anti-Christ forces in the military right now who are trying to squash any kind of sharing of the gospel among our troops. I have a good friend, Pastor Stephen King, who goes to Pendleton quite often, and he has some liberties there because of the leadership there allow him to do this, but it's not true in every base across the country to share Christ among the troops. There's certain protocol you have to follow that was not always true in our military. Not always true. But there's a clamping down, and Islam has a lot to do with that. Not offending, you know, being politically correct is a direction we're headed. But this whole idea of worshiping a man is quite foreign to us, but in my opinion, when the rapture takes place and the Holy Spirit is no longer working in the same way that it is today in restraining evil, then people are going to be more open to the idea of worshiping a man. And right now, this country has elevated the office of president to the point of deity almost. It's just one more step before the person is looked up upon as, well, in fact, like Hitler was looked upon in Germany as a god. And it will happen one day that he will be worshipped as a god. And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. Did you know that in the days of Noah, the Holy Spirit was striving with man? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Did you know that God gave the generation of Noah 120 years where the Holy Spirit was striving with him? The violence was getting out of control. There was a lot of striving between the Holy Spirit and man. And then God said, look, I'm not going to strive with him. I'm going to do what? Withdraw. And it's the same idea here with the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, restraining evil. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Here's how Kenneth Wiest writes this in his expanded translation. Verse 6, and now you know with a positive assurance that which, namely the departure of the church, the saints being assembled together to the Lord, is preventing his being disclosed as to his true identity in his strategic appointed time, for the mystery of the aforementioned lawlessness is now operating. Only he, that is the Holy Spirit, is holding the lawlessness down, will do so until he goes out from the midst of humanity and suppressing that evil. And I would not want to be here when that happens. Romans gives the steps, the progressive steps of what happens when man is fully given over to his evil nature. And he has what Paul writes, he uses the word debased mind, and depraved mind, debased mind in Romans chapter 1. A debased mind, what does that mean? A debased mind means they can no longer morally reason. There's no more moral reason. There's no standard by which... And you know, people laugh at the idea of bestiality and transvestites and all of getting married and all of this stuff and pedophiles, and those are offensive words out there now. You can't say those words. You watch out. But those are the next. Those are the things that are coming next. Okay. Situation ethics only lasts so long, depending on where the people are going. Okay, now. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're going to save this for next week. I want to get into Revelation 13. I wanted to spend a lot of time tonight on those seven verses to help clarify the confusion on the pre-trib, post-trib issue. Mid-trib is just a modified version of the post-trib position. That's just where they place the seventh seal and the seven trumpets in the middle. That's really the only, don't get into the trumpets and the last trump and all that stuff. That's just peripheral, you know, smoke screen. So I hope the Lord can use this for you in case you find yourself in a discussion on the pre-trib, post-trib issues. Don't get heated over it. Just know that there are assumptions. We have assumptions. And you need to decide what seems to fit best for you. I tried to put Gundry's best foot forward. I'm biased, of course, so I don't know. My biases are popping out all over the place. But I hold to the pre-trib position view because it seems to have the best fit. Why don't we go ahead and stand? We'll pick up with verse 8 next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for this study tonight, that you would help us now as we assimilate what it is that we just studied. As we continue to pursue to be good Bible students and to study your word, that we'd show ourselves good workmen, approved, dividing rightly your word, Lord, being good Bereans, noble, and searching these things, your scriptures, to see if these things be true. And we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, may you know in your heart that Jesus loved you so very much that... He gave his life for you. And the pain that he went through is just too hard to even begin to imagine the pain that he took for you. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And he loves me unconditionally. He just loved me. And when I was that rotten sinner, and I'm still a sinner, he just loves me. That's why seeing Jesus loves me, this I know, the greatest theological truth ever. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. That just says it all, doesn't it? I am weak, but he is strong. And as I acknowledge my weakness and I confess my weakness before him, it's his good pleasure to come in and be your strength. And so may you do that as you go forth this week, when you have opportunity to confess your sin and be quick to confess your sin, be quick to humble yourself. You know what will happen? You'll see things happen in your life that are just so amazing and profound. As you just simply humble yourself and then watch him go to work, it's just absolutely amazing. And you don't have to strive and struggle and try to manipulate and make it happen the way you think it should happen. And you just give it over to God, and you pray for your grandchildren, and you pray for your children, and you just give them to God, and you let God deal with them. And as you do that, you'll have this perfect peace that passes all understanding. And it's absolutely amazing if you just let him do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.